Okay, last week we started on eschatology, started talking about future things, things that were yet to come, and we spent time talking about death and judgment, that those are things that are coming to everyone unless we happen to be alive when the Lord returns. But other than that, everyone is going to face death, and everyone, no matter who, will face judgment. We talked about heaven and hell and the reality that everyone was born at some point in time, historically, or will be born at some point in time, but that every human being for all time will live on eternally someplace. We talked about it's either in heaven or in hell, and God has made provisions for us to make that choice. Then we talked about the return of Christ, and I just briefly mentioned, not sure how well I covered it, that Christ is going to return again, but just as in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation looked at the promise of this promised Messiah who was going to come and saw that he was going to come as a ruler and rule over the nations as the leader of the nation of Israel. And they were looking forward to that so much so that they missed the fact that he was also going to come back as a suffering servant. And sometimes when we talk about the return of Christ, we think of it in singular terms, that there's just one time he's going to return. But as we looked at last week, there's promise of this rapture of the church, where he will come down into the clouds and we will meet him in the air, be raptured up to him. That's the where we get our word from, that Greek word, to be raptured up to him. In the air. We're also told that he's going to come and set foot down later on as well. So there, we need to think about it in broader terms. The return of Christ, he's going to come again, but we need to not just think of it, I think, in narrow terms of just one thing. There's going to be a return of the Lord, and there's probably going to be at least a couple of aspects to that that we mentioned last week. Then we talked about the resurrections from the dead, and that everyone will be resurrected from the dead, some to life and some to eternal punishment, but everyone will be raised from the dead. We talked about the eternality of mankind there in Matthew 25. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then we talked about the rapture of the church that I just mentioned again, and there were a lot of different views on that. My particular view on that, which is not necessarily God-ordained, not thus saith the Lord, but just from my perspective as I study the scripture, it seems to me that he is going to come again and rapture his church probably just prior to the tribulation period, partly because we never see the church mentioned in the tribulation period. And we also saw last week that it is a time, that tribulation period, is a time for the nation of Israel, for the final seven-year period that God has in mind for them, for God to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through the nation of Israel to be accomplished during that seven-year period. We see in Romans chapter 11, by the way, it'd be a very important chapter to read, that talks about the fact that God has cut off some of the natural branches from the olive tree, this plan or this kingdom of God. He has cut off some of the natural branches, speaking of the nation of Israel, and he has grafted in a wild olive branch. That's the Gentiles. That would be the church. But he says, don't be haughty, because if he took off the natural branches, he will also take off the unnatural branches, the wild olive branches as well, and graft back in the nation of Israel once again. And we do see in Daniel that 490 years were prophesied for the nation of Israel to accomplish those six things we looked at last week. Only 483 of those years have been completed. There is that last seven-year period, which just happens to be the exact length of the tribulation period that is yet to come for the nation of Israel. So that's my thoughts on the rapture of the church. Then the tribulation itself is spoken of all the way through the Old Testament, especially in the prophets in the Old Testament. It's spoken of a great deal. We'll see some of it referred to in Matthew 24 as well. The book of Revelation, chapters 4 into chapter 19, speak of that tribulation period. Now, sometimes the tribulation is referred to as the tribulation or that time of distress or that time of God's wrath being displayed. Sometimes it's referred to as not only the tribulation, but the great tribulation. And as we go through and see some of, in Daniel particularly, the book of Revelation particularly, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians particularly, mentions that there will be two halves to that seven-year period. And that the last 3.5 years, the last 42 months, 1,290 days, are going to be by far the greatest period, the hardest period of that tribulation. In a year and a half, we're going to be going back through the New Testament books again and cover the book of Revelation. So if you want to know more about some of that, you can come to that if you haven't already. If you already have, go back and look at your notes. But anyway, then we have the millennium. We talked about the millennium and that there are three primary views of the millennium we looked at last week. And I told you again from my vantage point and even from the vantage point of some of the major writers of the other opinions, they will say in their books, if you take the scripture literally for what it says, you're going to come up with a premillennial view that Christ is going to return before the millennium begins. So I do take scripture to mean what it says, to be literal in that sense. And I do believe that Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and rule during that thousand-year period. I believe it will be a literal thousand-year period, as I talked about last week, where he will rule and reign on the earth and over the nations. Then we didn't get to, at the bottom of page 6 in your notes there, the judgment seat of Christ. It says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear, and who is the we must all? He is speaking here to the church at Corinth. He is speaking of believers, and we're going to see him refer to them later on as the body of Christ. So he's speaking to believers here, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, B-E-M-A in the Greek. The Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, so that we may each one be recompensed for his deeds in the body. That's the purpose for this judgment seat, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, what is the judgment seat? What is a Bema seat? In that particular day, this is written to the Corinthians, they would be very familiar with the Bema seat. It was a rewards judgment seat, but it was a seat that the governor of the city, when they would carry on the Olympics there in the Greek peninsula, like Corinth, they would have their rewards. They were their ceremony where they would coronate the winners of the different races. We would see them on stands today, and they would get medals placed around their neck. Well, then they would come and they would stand before the governor, and he would put something on their head, coronate them as the winner, and reward them accordingly. Sometimes there would be monetary rewards or other kind of rewards that would go along with that, that the governor would bestow upon them, depending on the notoriety and the popularity of a certain event. Here we have the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, where believers will be going and standing before him, and he will be rewarding those who are part of the body of Christ for the deeds they have done. Interestingly and consistently with what I shared before, we never see the Bema seat referred to other than anyone other than the church. We never see a Bema seat judgment for all people, a rewards judgment for all. We never see that mentioned. It's only mentioned here in the context of what he says, so we all, speaking of the church, but then he goes on, recompense for his deeds in the body. What's that? The body of Christ. what we have done as part of the body of Christ. So there will be a rewards judgment. I believe that that will take place personally. If I am consistent and believe correctly that the rapture of the church will take place just before the tribulation, then that Bema seat would be taking place during, although it would not need to take all that time, but it would be taking place during the what's happening here on earth would be the tribulation. The church saints would be receiving their rewards for how they live life in the body of Christ when they were here. And we'll talk some more about that in a few minutes. Then there's the Great White Throne Judgment, another such judgment. The Bema Seat Judgment are for Christian believers that will be taken up to be with him. And then there is the Great White Throne Judgment, which is a different kind of judgment. Revelation 20. Now this is after the Lord has come back again. After a lot of things have taken place, Revelation chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. These are resurrected people standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. These are people who are not believers for all time, going all the way back to the very beginning of mankind in the garden, so to speak, all the way up until that time in the future. All of those will be rising again, and they will, their resurrection, and they will stand before the Lord. He says, and every one of them according to their deeds, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the final place of judgment. That's what we would often think of as hell, as we looked at last week. This is the second death, the lake of fire. They had a physical death before. Now they're going to have an eternal death as well, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Seems like it's talking about two different sets of books here. There's the book of life, and if your book name is not in the book of life, you're going to be, this is the resurrection you are going to experience. But if that is true and your name is not written in the book of life, you are not one of God's children, and you face this judgment, there are other books that are open that have to do with your deeds. It seems in some form or fashion that there are going to be degrees of judgment that will be levied on individuals. Part of the reason, for instance, Jesus started teaching in parables in the New Testament was to not heap judgment upon the people who were hearing him teach. Because the more they heard, the more they knew, the more they were going to be held accountable for it. So he started speaking in parables, and he would say, let those who have ears to hear, hear. But if you don't, I don't want to just add and heap on your judgment for the future kind of thing. But this will be a final judgment. There will be one time when all people from the beginning of time up until the time when this takes place, all people who are not believers, who have not put their faith in either a coming Christ and what God promised through him, or one who has come, either way, they will all face this judgment. It seems as if there will be some kind of degree of judgment based upon these books that are opened about their deeds. And then we come to the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21. After all of that has taken place, notice what it says here in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. For you deep sea fishermen, I am really sorry. But in the new heaven and new earth, there is no sea. Think about what that's, think about a couple of things here, first of all. All believers for all time, going all the way back to the beginning of time, will be alive. Now, even if that's a small percentage, even if it's 5 or 10% of the people who ever lived, that's a lot of people if you go back and put it over all time. It's going to require a lot of space for them to live. That may be one of the reasons, I don't know that it's the only reason, that may be one of the reasons there is no sea. By the way, the sea often is referred to figuratively in the Old Testament, particularly as that which is evil. It's a picture of evil quite often. There won't be a sea any longer. And he goes on and says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, any separation of any kind. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things that we experience now have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" By the way, that little phrase, "he who overcomes," this is written by the Apostle John. John, in his writing, as we talked about when we went through the New Testament books, John is descriptive. He is not giving a prescription. If you want to experience these things, you need to overcome. He is saying believers are overcomers and will experience these things. "He who overcomes," those who are believers, "will overcome and will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now then, that takes us through all these major events that we're looking at. What I would like us to do, you got a few handouts when you came in tonight. I'd like you to look at the one handout that at the very top, it talks about rewards, judgment of church saints. On the left-hand side, it starts with Old Testament, goes to New Jerusalem, and the Bible ends on the right-hand side. Okay? Now, there are two different ones. If you didn't get that, I'm sorry. Okay. It's back there on the table. Why don't you grab that real quick? I want to use this chart in particular to review. We've covered a lot of different events, and I wanted to use this to sort of review the sequence of those, how they flow together, how they relate to one another sequentially, the best of my ability to understand that. Okay, everybody get a handout? Okay, here we go. Starting on the left-hand side where it says Old Testament, we see Jesus coming, his first coming. That's why we refer to him coming again as the second coming. He has come to the earth and lived here once before. He has promised that he will come back and do that again in the future, and we will see that a little bit later on. But here we see his birth, and he comes to the cross. In 32, it should be 32, not 33 there, 32 AD. And then he ascends. We saw that in Acts chapter 1 where he ascended and the disciples are looking up and the angel standing there saying, why are you looking up in such amazement? Don't you know he's going to come back again in just the same way he just left you? He's going to come back to the earth here again. And so he ascends into heaven and he tells us he's going there to prepare a place for us. Then we have this period that's described in a number of different places that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3 as the mystery. He refers to it in Romans chapter 11 as the mystery that is now revealed. What is that? This mystery that is now revealed is that God had a plan in the midst of that 490 years for Israel to complete those six purposes that God had for it. In the midst of that, God had something else planned that was not previously revealed this clearly. Now, it was spoken of a number of times in the Old Testament that God had plans for the Gentiles, not just the Jewish people, that there were plans for the Jewish people. And he gave us a lot of different bits and pieces about that, but we never get a plan like the church describes specifically until we get to the New Testament, and particularly by Paul, where he is the apostle of this mystery that is being revealed to the Gentiles, for the Gentiles and the church that is to come. This church is something that God has put together that is different than the nation of Israel. When God first created mankind, he told Adam and Eve he wanted them to do five things there in Genesis chapter 1. I want you to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And in the context, I want you to fill the earth with my image. And then I want you to do two other things. I want you to subdue it. I want you to forcibly bring under control that which is out of control and rule over it. Now that's what he told Adam and Eve. He wanted them as representatives of mankind, of people, to do. And that didn't last very long. The first skirmish that they have with the one who needed to be subdued, they fell to the enemy. But God has continued to multiply a tarnished image of himself in the world through human beings. But when you go through the book of Genesis, it doesn't take very long. You get to the end of chapter 11 of Genesis, 50 chapters long. You get to the end of chapter 11 in Genesis, and he's introducing Abraham. And in chapter 12, we see the story of how God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that I will show you. I'm not telling you where it is right now. I just want you to go, and I'll guide you there. So he takes off. And he goes, and God makes some promises there in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. He promises that he is going to make him a great nation, that out of him, he is going to create a great nation. Now, just earlier, not but a chapter or two earlier, we see God forming the nations for the first time because of the Tower of Babel. And now then, he's saying, now, Abraham, I'm going to take you, one man, and out of you, I'm going to create a new nation in the midst of the nations, that you will be a witness for me, a national witness in the midst of nations. And that's what he did with the nation of Israel. Now, there were times that they were more of a witness of what Christ was like and what God was like than others. But there were many times that you couldn't tell any difference between them. In fact, most people in the world sort of grew to despise them because of their arrogance. We're God's people, not you. You don't have a chance. We're God's people. And that really got old. But if you go through the Old Testament, you'll notice a strand over and over again. Whenever Jonah, for instance, is in the boat and the sea comes up and there's turmoil and everything else going on, and they had been the nation of Israel had been revolting to God in the way they had been acting. But as soon as Jonah identified himself as a prophet of God from Israel. Boom. Everything stops. And they're afraid because they've heard about, through the nation of Israel, the reputation of this God of the nation of Israel. And even though the people were not, as a nation, representing him well, God had a reputation for power, for might, for reality. So many of the gods they worshiped were impotent, who could do nothing. They were created with man and woman's hands and were impotent. But the God of Israel, he split the sea. He did a lot of other miraculous things that people heard about and never had heard about those before. And the God of Israel, through the nation of Israel, had a witness through to the rest of the nations. But God is doing something different now. The church, when it established, is not a nation in the midst of nations. But he has created what he calls his body, his arms and his legs. And he has broken that body down into local communities of believers, churches, that are given the gifts. And together, as they work together, the community around them, all over the world, communities around these pockets of believers who are functioning together as one in the unity of the Spirit, using their gifts, loving one another, the world has seen, community by community, a glimpse of what God is like. That was his design. Now, there will come a point in time, he says, when I've finished with that, and I'm going to come back to Israel and finish what I started with them, a nation in the midst of nations. But right now, this present time, we are living in that period of mystery, where the church, which is predominantly Gentile, with some Jews who have come into it, who have believed in Christ, as we see even talked about in Romans chapter 11, being part of that church. But we're told that that church is going to be raptured. We've talked about that. And you see that at the end of that church line there, there is this arrow going up where we will meet Jesus in the air. That's called the rapture of the church. Those church saints will be raptured up. They will experience a rewards judgment, that Bema seat judgment, during that period of time. And then they will come back, Revelation chapter 19, as those in their white robes who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, coming back as his saints. We will come back as his army at the end of the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 19. Now, in the middle of all that, what's happening on the earth are the final 7 years of Israel's tribulation. And right near the very beginning of Revelation, when you see the descriptions being painted of what's going to take place during that, we see 144,000 Jewish people in the book of Revelation, 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, who will be sent throughout the entire world as witnesses to Christ. Not just God, but of Christ throughout the entire world. They will be his evangelistic messengers, and they will be protected during a time of great turmoil and national and international and atmospheric tragedy. They will be protected to be witnesses. And we're told that people from every corner of the world, beyond the ability to count, will receive Christ during that period when those 144,000 are going out as missionaries in the power and protection of God to witness during that period of time. And we see there in that first 3.5 years, there will be relative peace on the earth. There will be great prosperity, it appears, at least at a surface level. Now, we are living in times that can describe and talk about that we can have great hope, but it can be a bubble that bursts when it comes to how well things are doing in the United States or in the world. And we're living during one of those times right now when the bubble has burst and things aren't going nearly as well as all the predictors were saying things were going. This first 3.5 years is going to be one of those bubbles where it appears as if things are really going great, but halfway through, it's going to burst. Now, what's going to cause that? Well, we saw last time at the beginning of that tribulation period, the beast, or the Antichrist as he's called, will sign a covenant with Israel for a firm covenant, it says, for 7 years. That beast, or that Antichrist, we know from the book of Daniel, we know from the book of Revelation, and other places as well, that Antichrist, that beast, will be the leader of the Western world. Okay? It's going to be the leader of the Western world. It's going to be a leader of the remnants of the old Roman Empire that is now weak and frail, but it's the remnants of the old Roman Empire in the West, and the nations that are here today that make up that, it talks about 10 of those nations from the old Roman Empire will still be intact, but there'll be a new nation, a younger nation that's related to those but didn't exist when the old Roman Empire existed. And the leader of that young new nation is going to usurp authority over the other older nations of the West, the old Roman Empire. They're going to usurp you that authority. And part of the way we're told that they're going to do that, we're told a couple of different, two or three times in Daniel as well, that they're going to either politically or militarily take control of three of the nations that made up the old Roman Empire. And they are going to become, they're going to force themselves to become the leader of the Western world at that point. And that is the person, as the leader of the Western world, who's going to sign a firm covenant with Israel for 7 years. But when the bubble bursts, part of the thing that's going to burst it is that Antichrist will come into the city of Jerusalem, walk into the temple that will then exist, and he will walk into the Holy of Holies and set himself up on a throne and make himself as if he is God. And he is going to desecrate the Jewish temple. Now, there are some things that need to happen if that is going to happen. One of the things that happens is there is something sitting where the temple used to sit that needs to go bye-bye. Okay? It's called the Dome of the Rock that is sitting there today. And that is exactly, they built it off-center. It's really interesting. They built the Dome of the Rock off-center on the platform, on the level ground, on the plateau that Herod had built. They put it off center. Why? Because that's exactly where the temple used to be. And they were replacing the temple of God with their temple. And that's where the new temple is going to have to go. So something's got to give in the meantime for a new temple to be built. Well, some would say, well, the Lord can't come back until there can't be a rapture, or the tribulation can't begin until that temple is built. That's not true. The tribulation, everything could happen, and the tribulation could begin with the Dome of the Rock still being there. They just have 3.5 years to settle whatever they're going to do and build this new temple. From what we have read for years is the Orthodox Jewish people in Israel have plans for doing that and have amassed materials to be able to do that in a relatively short period of time. So it can be done in a relatively short period of time. Halfway through, the Antichrist, this beast, is going to break his covenant with the nation of Israel. And that's where we see in Revelation, in Matthew chapter 24, 25, when Jesus says, when you see this abomination of desolation. When you see the Antichrist walk into the temple and set himself up on his throne as God, he says, flee to the mountains. Don't go home and get your clothes. Don't do anything. You better get going, because he is going to unleash his fury on the people of the temple, on the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And they are going to flee for their lives during this period of time. The greatest outpouring of fury on the nation of Israel, greater than the Holocaust, is going to come during that last 3.5 years for the nation of Israel. One of the outcomes of that, a lot of people who are part of the Jewish nation will be killed, but the nation as a whole will turn to God. They will repent. We see that described in Isaiah. We see it described in Joel chapter 2, this complete repentance of the nation of Israel that will take place. And at that point, God says, I'm going to come in and restore your land. You will never again be put to shame. So somewhere near the end of that tribulation period, we're going to see this complete repentance. This outpouring of the Spirit that I talk about there will happen during that period as well. But let me step aside. Look at that 7 years of Israel tribulation. Look to the right of that, 45 days. Where do I come up with that? When you go to Daniel chapter 12, he talks about blessed are those who, the very, very end of the book, he says, blessed are those who make it to the 1290 days. What's going to be happening to the people of Daniel during that 1290 days? That great outpouring of wrath by the Antichrist. Blessed are those who make it and live through that. And then he says, but a special blessing for those who make it to the 1335 days. Well, that's 45 days later. What is that? I think that is what is being described in Matthew 24 and 25 as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That is a period of time when there will be this outpouring in the heavens and on the earth of the Spirit in a powerful way. And for 45 days after the tribulation is done, from everything I can tell, God is going to do everything he can to get those who are still alive, who have not responded to him, to respond to him. He is going to make geologic changes. He's going to make atmospheric changes. There are going to be miraculous signs happening through people on the earth that beyond what the world has ever seen, even the day of Pentecost, will pale by comparison, that he is pouring out his Spirit to let the world know this is of God. Respond to him. Turn to him. That's what he wants you to do. And it seems like that 45-day period, at the end of it, is this judgment of the sheep and the goats. And at the end of that time, Jesus will separate all those who have believed in him, and he will allow them to go into the next part here of the millennium. Those who have not believed in him, the goats, so to speak, in this judgment, will be cast into Hades, place of torment, waiting for that great white throne judgment eventually. And the millennium will be populated by people who are alive at the end of the tribulation, who are believers, and Old Testament saints who will raise from the dead, who were believers, who will populate that and receive the promises that they were given for the land, the seed, and the blessing. They will finally get the fulfillment of that for that 1,000 years. Now think with me for just a second. That means everybody populating the millennium at the very beginning are believers. But what happens at the very end of that 1,000-year period? Well, Satan, who has been locked up, chained away, having no influence in the world, a world that Jesus is reigning as king over, Satan will be loosed, it says, for a little season at the very end of that millennial period to lead an army against Christ. Well, where's that army coming from? There's no death during the millennial period. Everybody who entered in were believers, but they had children. And not everyone, child, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, they all have to make a choice what they're, how they're going to respond to the king who is on the throne in Jerusalem. How are we going to respond to him? And those who are not believers will be led by Satan in one final battle of Armageddon. You hear about the battle of Armageddon. We need to think about it first, excuse me, as the war of Armageddon. Armageddon is a valley that's in the northern plains of Israel. Napoleon, when he came upon that valley, made this interesting observation. He said, here in the valley of Megiddo, he said, all the armies of the world could gather for a battle right here. It's that kind of a place. And that's what's going to happen, is that all the unbelievers throughout the world are going to gather together at the end of the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to lead them in a battle against Christ. And in Revelation 19, he will come with us, I believe, his army, and defeat them with this sword of lightning and fire that's going to come out of his mouth and just devour them. And it says the valley of Megiddo will, the blood in the valley of Megiddo will run up to the bridle of the horses that are there. That's how many people who will be coming against Christ at that point in time, even after all the things that have happened in the tribulation. At the end of the millennium, Satan himself is going to lead all the unbelievers in the world to a battle in the valley of Megiddo against Christ once again, to try to defeat him. And there will be a final defeat, and all of them will be cast into the lake of fire at that point in time. So we go through the millennium. We have the resurrection of all unbelievers and the great white throne judgment that we just talked about a few minutes ago of all unbelievers for all time. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. This earth is going to change. Even during the tribulation period, this earth is going to begin to change significantly. There are going to be roaring rivers where there were never rivers before. There are going to be flat plains where there used to be mountains. A lot of things are going to change just during the period of the tribulation. But he says after that, and after the millennium, there is a whole new heaven and earth. There is a whole reconfiguration to life as we know it, to this planet as we know it. And we will enter in, and there will be a new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. I didn't read it, but when you read the description in Revelation about that new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven, it's as tall as it is wide and long. It is, why? Well, people who live in the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth are not limited by time and space. I don't need an elevator to go to the 25th mile high room that I'm in. Okay? I don't need an elevator. I don't need anything. If I want to be there, I'm there. That kind of thing. I'm not limited by time and space. So the way we think about life on planet Earth right now is going to be drastically different in the new heaven, new earth, the new Jerusalem. And that's as far as the Bible goes. And John, who writes the book of Revelation, from all that we can tell, the very last book that was written, around 95 or so A.D., when he writes it, he concludes and he says, this is it. No more scripture. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. This is it. Scripture has been finished. And we need to understand that when people tell us today that they have more scriptures that have been added since then, and some faiths that even call themselves Christians will come and say, well, here's some new books that we found, or some new scripture, some additional scripture. John says, no, it ends right here. And don't add to it. Don't take away from it. This is it. And that's very important to understand. So that puts a lot of those things in a flow and sequence that we've talked about last week in the beginning of tonight. The next handout you have there, the resurrections and the judgments, I'm not going to spend any time on those. I just gave you that. It goes along with what you just looked at, but it places the resurrections above the line and the judgments below the line to show you when these different events are going to take place that are talked about. Okay, now then, back to your study notes for the eschatology, page 8. Some warnings that are here. Some warnings and a challenge. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11. Notice these are both letters written to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, there in the Macedonian peninsula, what we would call the Greek peninsula today, but that northern Greek peninsula was called Macedonia. Thessalonica was up there. They were a people who were students of the scriptures. They were noble about that in many ways. Some of them were. But these are two letters that they have a fascination, or they're getting a lot of teaching about future things that are misleading at best and outright wrong at worst. But here's, look at 1 Thessalonians 5, and then we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians, another letter. They're still wrestling with this. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come in the future." Notice it's will come, future tense, "just like a thief in the night." When he talks about the day of the Lord, that's another expression that's used in Old Testament and New Testament for the tribulation. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Described as well in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus refers to this as Jesus coming like a thief in the night as well. And while they were saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. He's speaking to these Christians who are part of the church in Thessalonica. You're not part of the night. You're not part of the darkness. You're sons of the light. You're sons of God. You ought to know better than to allow yourself to be caught off guard. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, and let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope, the confident expectation of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Sometimes that phrase is also used of the tribulation period. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. What does he want them to do with all this information about the coming of the Lord and how it's going to happen and how it's going to affect them? Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. He's saying what's going to happen in the future ought to be an encouragement to us, not something that frightens us, because they were frightened at this point. And he says, no, what's coming ought to be an encouragement for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 verses. This issue has come up again, and they've had more teaching that's misleading them. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, being caught up to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, has come." It's already here. Now, were they going? This was written during a time when there was persecution beginning for Christians in a heavier way than they had experienced ever before. The Jewish people had experienced persecution, but now then we're seeing this persecution on the Christians. And some people were saying, this is the day of the Lord. This is the tribulation. He says, no, no, that's not true. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Okay, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Remember I talked about that? The Antichrist, the beast, is going to go halfway through the tribulation into the temple and take his seat on the throne of God and say, I'm the God at this point. This great tribulation, this last 3.5 years, is not going to happen until that takes place. So it hasn't taken place yet. Displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that it is time, so that in his time he will be revealed. What is restraining him now? It's the Holy Spirit. Write down Psalm 90. Psalm 90, God has been providing through his Spirit a dome, a tent of protection from all that Satan could do and accomplish if he was unfettered, if he could just do anything he wanted. But God has built this dome of protection that won't allow him to do a lot of things he would like to and could do. And then he goes on. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This is speaking of Revelation 19. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Look down a few lines. It says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, he tries to encourage them. A couple of things real quick. First of all, for Christ to reign for 1,000 years on the earth, literally, as I think the Bible clearly teaches, if you take it literally, that means he's got to come back before the millennium. Premillennialism, it's called, okay? He's got to come back before that millennial period. When we talk about the tribulation, I think that, again, it's, for me, I need to understand the purpose of the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation, I believe clearly from Daniel and the book of Revelation, is for that purpose of the tribulation is for God to finish what he had started through the nation of Israel. There's 7 more years that God wants to accomplish something through the nation of Israel. And one of those things is for their complete purification. And we see at the end of the tribulation, I think there's this picture in Joel chapter 2, Isaiah, of a complete repentance on the part of the nation of Israel that's going to take place. The church is never mentioned in the tribulation period. Chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation, it's a lot of chapters, a lot of verses, a lot of information about that 7-year period, never mentions, never alludes to the church in any way whatsoever during that period of time. So I think that he's going to come back before the tribulation. Though that's my personal opinion based upon my study of the scriptures. One of the things I think is clear that I haven't talked about hardly at all is what is called the imminent return of Christ. When is he going to come back? What has to happen before he comes back? If we're talking about the rapture, nothing has to happen. Okay? That's why I think it talks about him being like a thief in the night. There, it's not like, oh yeah, He's going to come back again. I can see that these seven things have to happen. Well, we're only on three, so I got a little bit more time. No, Scripture never does that. This return of Christ in terms of meeting him in the air, that can happen at any moment. There is nothing that has to happen before that can happen. Some people again have said, well, the temple's got to be built. No, it doesn't have to be built before the rapture of the church. It doesn't have to be. That it just doesn't have to be. He can come back at any moment. He says, be alert, be ready, live life as if he could come back tomorrow, because you know what? He could. Don't live with regrets. Don't live putting off. It is so human for us to say, well, I'll get around to that. One of these days, I'll grow up. I'll change. I'll stop. You know what? We need to live as if he's going to come back tomorrow, because he could. He could come back tonight. He could come back right now while we're talking in here. There is nothing keeping him from doing that. Wouldn't that be fun if that would happen? What about the USA in prophecy? Some of you left last week with a warning to me. You better say you don't know, okay? I don't know. But let me paint a picture for you real quick. There's a lot of information given about the country where the beast or the Antichrist is going to come from. We are told that he's going to be the leader of a nation that is related to the Roman Empire, that is European in its roots, Western European predominantly in its roots. And he is going to be the leader of the most powerful nation in the world. He is going to be someone who speaks of peace for the whole world. He is going to be someone who does everything he can to bring all the nations together as one. He is not afraid to use his power and his great oratory skills to get what he wants and to make sure that he is the most powerful person in the world. He is a person that, as the leader of that nation, will make a covenant with Israel, but his heart's not in it. And he really despises Israel, quite frankly. And it doesn't take much for him to turn on them as the leader of that young nation that's related to the Roman Empire, the old Roman Empire. So when you look at me, and you ask me, Rick, could the U.S. be involved? What other country in the world today, if it were today, would fit those qualifications better than the United States? I'm not saying it is the United States. That will be the nation of the beast. But I'm saying, if it were to happen today, what other nation in the world is younger, related to the old Roman Empire, but younger than it by hundreds of years, didn't even exist as a nation when the old Roman Empire was there, but is related to it? Who's the most powerful nation in the world who talks about world peace all the time? What other nation in the world? I don't know. It could be another 1,000 years from now, the United States could be gone and there'd be other nations in some form or fashion. I don't know. But we should not get haughty. I think that would never happen to us. There have been other nations in the world that have been involved in catastrophic events that the citizens said, that would never happen to us. We would never do that. And yet they did. So let's not be haughty and think, well, we're above all of that. We would never fall into that in any way whatsoever. I'm not so sure. I don't know. Okay, one last thing, and then we're going to Q&A. The story of our beliefs, another handout that you have that I gave you for today. You are going to probably say, Rick, would you slow down? I want to get that. And I'm going to say, I'm sorry, I can't. Listen, write down what you can. Go to the audio file afterwards. Go to the video file afterwards when it's posted and everything, and you will be able to get it. But I want to just run through this semester in a nutshell. So the words that are in bold are the different areas of theology that we covered, 1 through 11 there. So in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God, the eternal, self-existent, three in one, who is the perfect standard in who he is and what he does. What did he do? One of the things he did was created mankind. By forming his body out of the dust of the earth, breathing into his body the breath or the spirit which gives life, and that man, that person, became a living soul, a living personality, came alive at that point. This creation that God did of mankind was not something he had to do. It's something that he chose to do. Being a relational person, he wanted to create other persons in his image that he could relate to in a meaningful, significant way. Number three, he did that with the help of the angels who were created before mankind, and they serve as messengers of God to carry out God's designs and God's desires. They have supernatural abilities that are greater than mankind, but only for the moment, not in the future. We're told that we will become greater than the angels at some point in time. And number four, and they, and God, placed them in the world, in a world ruled by his enemy, placed mankind in a world ruled by his enemy, Satan and his demons, who, as angels, had a jealous and prideful rage that led to them rebelling against God. They were cast to the earth where this became their kingdom, their domain. He becomes known as Satan, and a third of all the angels chose to follow him. Number five, God gave mankind a mission, but mankind chose to pursue evil instead of God, which is sin. Their mission was to multiply God's image on the earth, to subdue, bring under control that which is out of control, and rule over this planet that was Satan's planet. It was his kingdom, his domain, and man was told to do that. But mankind did not follow through on that. Instead, they listened to the suggestions and the overtures of Satan and followed him and rebelled against God. And how did they rebel against God? By choosing to pursue a variation of God or good, something that was different than God and the goodness that he had created. And instead of following after him and his goodness, and that is sin. Remember, evil is not the opposite of good. It's any slight variation from that which is good or that which is like God or exactly like his design. Even a slight variation, and that's what Adam and Eve chose, was a slight variation, just one piece of fruit. Just one. They didn't devour the whole tree, just one piece of fruit. That's all. A little bit more knowledge than we have right now. It's all we want. Number six, mankind was incapable of restoring himself, so God devised a plan to rescue them, salvation. A plan that would provide the option of redemption for all mankind through a propitiation for their sins, making it possible for them to be justified by faith, thus reconciling mankind positionally back to God and regenerating, sanctifying, and glorifying them personally. Number seven, God sent his son to pay the price of mankind's salvation, Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. Remember what propitiation is? The satisfactory payment. Christ is the satisfactory payment for our sins. He's the second person of the Trinity, the first to take human form, who is eternally and completely God, who now intercedes for the saints, is the Lord of his church and will return again to rule on earth. And number 8, and provided God also provided his Spirit to change his believers from the inside out, the Holy Spirit was provided, who regenerates, sanctifies, glorifies the saints. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is the very essence of life itself, who is eternally and completely God, who is the helper for believers to be more like God by guiding them, convicting, baptizing, indwelling, sealing, and gifting. And his truth is written, God's truth is written, is in written form so mankind could study and understand the Bible. The Bible is God's roadmap for life on planet Earth, to guide us in our daily decisions, to help mankind understand God and his purposes and plans and provisions for them, to help transform the way we think and see the world so that we see it more like God does. And number 10, after working through individuals and then the nation of Israel, God created his church, made up of redeemed Jews and Gentiles all over the world, united as one by the Holy Spirit, with a mission of helping others become disciples of Jesus, who are followers who have the intent, who are desiring and pursuing becoming more like Jesus, which serves as Christ's body on earth, his body, his physical body on earth, for the whole world to see and be able to respond to God. And number 11, God has promised just judgment and resurrection for all people in all times in the future. A future that includes all people for all time, living eternally, either in heaven or in hell. A future that includes the end of the church age and completing the plans that God has for the nation of Israel. A future that will ultimately and finally display God's justice and love eternally. And a future that could begin at any moment. That's sort of what we covered this semester, okay? In a nutshell. Again, go. Took me all day working on that. if you want to get some more of that and fill in the blanks, if that's really important to you, then I would encourage you to go back and listen to the audio, video of it and everything. Okay, I want to take a little bit of time and open it up for Q&A, not just about future things, but about anything we've covered. And I'm really dreading this, okay? I told Judy this late this afternoon, I feel like I'm studying for oral finals right now. And I'm sure there are things you're going to ask me that I don't know. So let's hit it. What do you got? Okay, that was easy. Okay. Yes. Yes.
And directed by God. How did they make the decision? How did Satan and the angels that left have that decision?
Okay, great question. I'll repeat it for the audio and video. Angels are messengers of God to carry out what God wants. So how did Satan and the third of the angels that left with him go against that? And what we see, two passages that I would highly recommend to look at would be Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14, and Ezekiel chapter 28. And especially the Isaiah passage talks about this something that happened in the heart of Satan that was jealous and raged against God and wanted to be like God instead of serving God. So even though he was created for the purpose of being a messenger, he chose in his heart to go against God and become like God. He could do that one time. All of the angels had a one-time choice. All of the angels, 100% of them, could have gone with him. But we're told a third of the angels chose to follow him. Something was going on in them as well. What was going on? What was causing that? It may have been. This is something I just speculated on. If they were the messengers to carry out the design of mankind, to the creation of mankind, who were designed to be in the image and likeness of God, which is greater than the angels. There may have been this sense of, I don't want to be second. I want to be the greatest. And that's what he, and in Isaiah 14, Satan even says, I will make myself like the Most High God. And that word like is the same word as God created man in the likeness of God. So it may have been that he was jealous of the fact that God was creating a being that was going to be greater than Satan and the angels. And that led to jealousy, which led to pride in their lives. It's a great question. That's the best answer I got. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't think there has been anything that had to happen before the rapture could happen from the time Christ left. Paul anticipated it happening in his day at any time. Again, the nation of Israel could have, we don't know, assuming that the rapture takes place before the beginning of the tribulation, we don't know how much before. I have a feeling it wouldn't be very much. But just based upon the events that are going to take place and everything. But even that, the nation of Israel could have come back together after the rapture took place. Could have done that. I just don't, when you read Matthew chapter 24, you see early on, he says, you're going to see signs and things that are beginning to happen, but he says these are just the beginning. Some of the things we talk about in terms of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes, you know what Jesus says about those literally? We take those of the end is coming. You know what Jesus says? No, those are just the beginning of birth pangs. It's just the beginning. Sort of false labor. Kind of thing. It's not really it's not the real thing yet. It's just moving in that direction. So there are things that are going to happen, but none of those have to happen. And do we have wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes? Yeah, we've been having those for a long time. Does it seem like they've picked up in intensity? Yeah, it seems that way in some ways, but that doesn't mean that it's going to be right now, but at the same time, it could be the beginning of giving birth to the tribulation as well. It could be. Is that close enough? Good. Yeah.
Any thought to roles and responsibilities in heaven, and if there's a connection to how well we handle our lives down here on earth?
Any thoughts about roles and responsibilities in
heaven?
Any thoughts about roles and responsibilities we will have in heaven and what we ought to do? First of all, there's going to be a judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, where we're going to be rewarded. We're also told that we will rule and reign with Christ. So, and I think our responsibilities in Christ's kingdom and for our future is going to depend upon things we do now. And I don't, our rewards are not based upon position, notoriety, any of those kind of things. They're based upon faithfulness with what we had. All of the proverbs that talk about, I mean, all the parables that talk about those end days talk about being good stewards with whatever we've been given and being faithful stewards with those. Not how much, but being faithful with them. And I believe we will be rewarded in that Bema Seat judgment based upon our faithfulness with whatever we've been given here. But we will rule and reign with him in some form or fashion. So you may be a governor of whatever, I don't know. But you're going to be in a glorified body, so you don't even have to take
a private
You feel like a private right now. Yeah, yeah. I understand. I think we all can identify with that. But being faithful with what he's given us right now, that's the important thing. Not standing up here. I don't get any special favors or privileges or kudos from God for that. It's how faithful I am with what he's given me. That's, we're all going to be judged on the same thing. Good question. Yes.
Okay. I have a question about church doctrine.
Okay.
And I was, okay, so I understand that the Bible's without error. And I was thinking, you know, at the beginning of this session, we talked a lot of, Cody had a big handout about the different councils. Mm-hmm. 300 when the Roman church.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great question. So let me try to repeat all that for the... when it comes back to church doctrine, we had the councils early on for the first 300 years or so that kept clarifying, kept making statements of doctrine. We talk about the scriptures are inerrant. Are those doctrinal statements inerrant as well? And I would say no. I don't believe those doctrinal statements are inerrant. I think the only thing that is inspired by God and inerrant is the scripture. Now, what those councils were doing, we think that they got together and decided, what are we going to believe? And when you go back and you study the history of those councils, what you find is what they believed, there was a common consensus from the study of scripture on all those areas. But people would start teaching something that was away from what was commonly accepted, what most people already believed. And when they would start doing that and getting a following, the council would get together and say, okay, this is coming up. People are saying this, that's what the scriptures are teaching. This is what we've believed. Are we sure that's what we believe? And they would make a statement to that effect. And when you read those doctrinal statements, it's important to read every word because they were word craftsmen. They were crafting words that would communicate in as few words as possible exactly what they believed and didn't believe because other people were taking those. So they believed in Christ as the Son of God, the Son of Man who came. He was fully God, fully human, lived among us, born of a virgin. They believed all those things. But then when people came along and said, wait a minute, we think that Jesus was really just a ghost. He really didn't have a human form because Plato tells us, and we've come to believe, that the physical body is evil. So he couldn't have had a literal physical body and still be perfect. So he must just be a ghost. And the council gets together and they says, no. You know, forget Plato, this is what we're looking at. And he is fully God, he is fully man. And so there'll be a doctrinal statement about Christ or about the Holy Spirit or about who God is and what he can't do, about the church. So all of these things that people clearly understood, generally speaking, in the church would be challenged. And then they would get together and make a clarifying statement. Say, no, this is the way it is. We just want to be clear to everyone. And then they had something they could send out to all the churches, a clear statement. This is what the scriptures are teaching. Are they infallible? I don't think so. I think only this is. But this is what they were basing their statements on as well. Right. Okay.
Okay, so Mike, I think I've left this year more confused, which is a good thing. I think that's a positive thing because it's made me search more.
Good.
Which is good. But so part of my searching is so then the church starts splitting.
Yeah.
Then you have the East and the West, and then you have Luther, and then you have all the denominations that pull out of Luther.
Yeah.
And so, I don't know what my question is.
Okay.
I guess, you know, it's, we believe, you know, we're sitting under your leadership, and I appreciate the way you present it.
So, let me repeat the question best I can. Okay. So, what led to all the splits, going all the way back to the split between Eastern Orthodox and the Western tradition that was established, Luther and the Catholic Church splitting, and everything that's happened since then? Why is all that?
I understand all the controversy and why they split, but they're all saying that they're looking at the same scripture, and yet they're interpreting the scripture differently. So in other words, everybody isn't in agreement about.
Oh no. So, if they're all looking to the scriptures, why are they splitting? If this is the inspired word of God, and they're all
the inspired word of God,
yeah.
And people interpret it differently, so that you end up with a whole bunch of different beliefs.
Yeah. So why do we?
We're not theologians.
Okay. Can I answer? No. Okay. Good. It's a great question. So we have all these different groups. They're all claiming to believe this. Why is that if they're all believing this and everything? And you said a lot more too, but let me get at the basic of that. First of all of those people, I don't care what their titles or positions were also human. And humanity is part of what we do is sin. And what is sin? It's not choosing the good, the perfect, but choosing a variation of that. And one of the things that started happening is that people got established in what they believed to be true. And this happens, I guarantee you, every one of you know someone who is just staunch about what they believe, but couldn't support it enough to get out of a wet paper bag. But this is what I believe. And that's what started happening in the church early on. We believe this, even though it wasn't based upon this anymore, but it became based upon their traditions and what they were used to. Well, when I grew up, this is what my parents taught me to do, and that's what we've done for generations now, so this is true. Well, it may have been true originally. It probably did start off very right, but it's gotten little variations off generation after generation, and people are now saying, well, the Bible says, but what they're doing is they're going to the Bible to prove what they already believe rather than going to the Bible to say, what does it say so I can adjust my beliefs? And that's what begins happening. You look at Luther and the Roman Catholic Church of that day, and what Luther, when he posted his 95 theses, he was posting 95 biblical challenges to the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. These are things the church is teaching that I don't see here. Nobody had the courage to do that. I wonder why. Well, they put a hit out on him. The Pope literally put a bounty on his head for doing that. I mean, no wonder not too many people did that, but Luther had the courage to say, I believe this more than I believe them. And nobody had done that for hundreds of years, challenged the authority of the church, which much of the authority of the church had gotten warped in terms of they could not support those 95 things, so much so that the Pope had to add books to the Bible to be able to support it, against the wishes of his theologians, who said, no, those are not scripture, they haven't ever been scripture, but he added them because he needed to support what he wanted to do. And what he wanted to do was raise money by making people feel guilty. And you have to follow what the church says or you're not going to go to heaven. It's no longer based upon my faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's based upon whether the church says I'm in good standing or not. So they held heaven and hell over a person's head, saying, you're not going to go to heaven if we don't say so. Well, that was warped. And what Luther did was call back for a major adjustment and say, no, I'm calling us back to this, not to what we have grown up with for 1,500 years, but to this. And that's what keeps happening. Just in my lifetime, I have seen schools seminaries rise and change what they believe based upon currents of popular thinking and what's okay and what's not okay. And well, we're not being able to get students. I mean, I know one seminary that changed its belief because they changed their doctrinal statement on 2 points just within the last few years. Good evangelical seminary changed their doctoral statement in 2 places because there was a professor who was world renowned who said, I'll come and teach there if you'll change those 2 things. Now, I had nothing to do with the Bible. Had everything to do with sin. Okay? Saying we're going to change our belief statements so that we can get this guy so we'll be more popular, so we can get more students, so we can be more viable financially, etc. Those kind of, we have to put in the human sinful element into all of this. We have to put in the tendency to form strong beliefs and then go to the scriptures and say, this is how I support what I already believe. Rather than going to the scriptures humbly and saying, God, what do you want me to see? What do you want me to see? So I think that's some of what's been going on for a long time. I really do. And what you keep seeing, a lot of the divisions are, no, we've gotten too far away from this. We're going to go back. And so they'll split off and start something new. So how many variations of Methodism, Presbyterianism, et cetera, do we have that have started because, no, that one's gotten away, so we're going to do this. No, well, that one's got away now, so we're going to. And they keep, usually the splits are built around, we want to get back to the scripture. Not always, but often they are. Great question. Great questions. Good. Anything else? Yes.
Uh-huh. Who would
you say would be considered a Jew? Would it be an Israelite residing in Israel? Would you consider that being a Jew? Or would you consider being an American Jew? So the question is, the 144,000 are spoken of early in the book of Revelation, are they going to be just people who reside in Israel, or would an American Jewish person be considered part of that as well? I don't know. For sure, it doesn't really speak to where they're going to be gathered from or that they're going to all be in one place. We do know they're going to go all over the world. That's where they're going to go. But it doesn't really speak to where they come from. So I think it could be, I certainly think it could be Jewish people from all over the world. Who may not have yet gathered in Israel, absolutely. The even more interesting question is, how are they going to know that they're from 12 tribes? Because some of those tribes have been extinct since 722 BC. Yeah, that's a long time to, so how are they going to be able to do that? If God wants to do it, you know, and we don't even know that they're going to necessarily know. God does, and that's, he's going to choose them and seal them and send them. So he may know that they're 12,000 from each tribe, but they may not even know what tribe they're from. I don't know. It's a good question. Yeah, Russ? Oh, yeah.
You know, it says that the earth now and heaven
be. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I don't know that, again, remember when we talked about heaven, we talked about the fact that it was referred to in a number of different ways. And sometimes it's referred to as just the sky or the earth's atmosphere, sometimes the universe as we see it and know it, and sometimes the place where God dwells. So when it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, it seems as if what he's predominantly describing is that which is in the atmosphere and even the universe, but not necessarily where God dwells. So he could be preparing a place for us where he dwells. I'm not sure how long God needs to prepare something before it can be done. When he created the world, he spoke and it was there. So I'm not sure how much time he needs to do that preparation. I don't think he's contracted my home someplace and waiting for the inspectors to get around to saying it's okay. I think when it's time, he'll speak the word, it's there, and everything. I think the preparation in many ways is preparing us ultimately for that. Great question. Good question. Yes.
How relevant is prophecy, and how do other religions claim it as their basis for beliefs?
What was the first part of your question?
How relevant?
So how relevant is prophecy in the sense of what? And I'm just trying to make sure.
As far as prophets.
In terms of when they prophesied and?
Yeah.
Well, most of the prophecies that we're looking, I mean, all of them that we're looking at here go back to the latest would be John in 95 AD or around that period of time, all the way back to Moses or beyond Abraham. Yeah, even Abraham, there were prophecies to some extent. So I think that whole biblical period, I think the one thing that's interesting in terms of modern day prophets is that John said it's finished. And if prophecy is proclaiming new truth, then what John said, then it's going against what John said, that truth has been finalized in terms of the scriptures. Revealed truth is done. So I don't think there's any relevancy to modern day prophets. We could say, well, what about the gift of prophecy in the New Testament? When you see the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, for instance, you see Agabus is a prophet that meets Paul on his way to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. He's on his way back, and Agabus says, I want to encourage you not to go back, because when you do, you're going to be arrested and you're going to face these things. Well, he wasn't revealing spiritual truth. He was saying, here's something that's going to happen to you. He didn't even say, God doesn't want you to go, because Paul believe God did want him to go, and God used that in his life eventually to get him to Rome to have a ministry there. But he was just saying, here's something that's going to happen to you personally. We don't see truth statements. We don't see added truth statements that are part of the prophetic gift in the New Testament. Personally, I don't believe that six of those New Testament gifts exist anymore, all of those that were in the plural. And I think, and prophecies was one of those. Some of you say, well, I've heard people teach differently on that, and I understand that. But what we do today is that we'll often say, somebody has the gift of prophecy today, they teach. And but that's not the gift of prophecy in the old, or the prophecy in the Old Testament and the gift of prophecy in the New Testament was not only just forthtelling what was here, but it was also foretelling at times as well certain things. And I think that ended in that early on in the New Testament period, before the book of Acts was finished, I think it was done. Is that getting at what your question was? Good question. Sorry, I had a hard time understanding. Anything else? Russ, and then back over. Yeah, Galen. Okay, in the second half of tribulation, the book of Revelation talks about two witnesses that are going to show up, and they're going to be protected by God, and up until a certain point, then they are going to be killed for the whole world to see, literally. Which, can you imagine 100 years ago them knowing how that would happen? But today we'd say, well, of course, that can happen. Two people can be on TV and the whole world would see what was going on. Well, these two witnesses are going to be killed and for the whole world to see. And the world in general is going to celebrate, throw a party a worldwide party that these two snares, these two people who dared to tell God's truth to a generation that didn't want to hear it, that they had been killed. But it also talks about, so who are those people? I think there's some good candidates. I don't know who they are. One of the good candidates is Enoch in the Old Testament. He walked with God, it says. He lived for 300 years, he walked, which was a young man. Many men didn't even start having children until they were 300 years old. So he was a young man, and it says he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So he didn't experience physical death. Another person would be Elijah, who was taken up in the fiery chariot and dropped his cloak down to Elisha. But he, from what the scriptures say, did not experience physical death. So it seems like it would be potential that these two people from the Old Testament would be those prophets, that they would be killed. They would experience physical death at that point. Some have suggested Moses as well, because he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that he might be one of those persons. But those, I don't know for sure who it is. Those are some good guesses. I'm sorry? Yeah, they're resurrected 3 days after. Again, the whole world sees it while they're throwing this big party. It's like, oops. Okay. Yeah. Yes, Gail?
Back to the nation of Israel. The Bible says the geography of Israel is going to go from basically the Nile River to the Tigris Euphrates, and I forget how far north.
Turkey. I think that is a good question. So what is the land going to be, and when will it be given to the nation of Israel? It is promised from the Great Sea, which would be the Mediterranean Sea, to the Nile River, which is down in Egypt, to the Tigris-Euphrates, which is on the eastern side of the modern-day country of Iraq, all the way, followed that Euphrates River, goes all the way up into Turkey. To the middle of Turkey and across. So basically all of the land from central Turkey down to the northern part of Egypt, part of Saudi Arabia, most of Iraq, all of Syria, Lebanon, all of those countries that surround the nation of Israel today, all of that is land that was promised to the nation of Israel. They've never received it. And that's your point. So will they? When will they? I believe that's the land that they're going to have during the millennial kingdom. I think they will receive the land promise of all of that land will be theirs during their millennial kingdom. I believe they will become a great nation in the midst of the nations. And I think that because Christ will be ruling in the nation of Israel in the midst of the nations, he will be a blessing to the rest of the world, and they will be a blessing to the rest of the world. Which are the three major promises, and I think all of those are ultimately fulfilled in the millennium for them. At the end of the millennium, yes. It talks about Satan will be loosed for a little season and will lead an army battle against Christ in rebellion against him. Those who chose not to follow after Christ. There's no death during the millennium. So everybody that goes in the millennium is going to live, but the children and the grandchildren, et cetera, will each have to make a choice. And by the time that 1,000 years is up, there will be a large multitude worldwide who have not responded to Christ, and Satan will be loose to gather them all together for this final battle of Megiddo, in the Valley of Megiddon. Megiddo. Sorry. Been talking too much. Yes, back here.
I probably misunderstood. I thought tonight when you were set talking about the book of life, the people whose name would be written, you said something about those that believe in coming Christ. Did I misunderstand?
No. I'm talking about Old Testament saints who believed in the promise of God, which goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, that God was going to send one who would deal with Satan and death once and for all. So the believing in that promise, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I think going all the way back, how did Old Testament persons exhibit faith, saving faith? I believe it was believing God would keep his promise for the future. Even in Hebrews chapter 11, when that great chapter of faith, it talks about all these people who have died without receiving the promise. But it's a promise they believed in. It's a promise they look forward to. And I think that's, we look back on what Christ has done. I think they looked forward to what was promised that one would come and do who was Christ. Even though they didn't know his name, it was one who would come from God. Even Eve in chapter 4 of Genesis says, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. She understood this was going to be one that was from the that was from God, who would be the Lord. There may have been more that was told to her than what we have written in Scripture, but we know going all the way back to Adam and Eve, they knew about one who was coming, who would be from God, who would deal with sin and Satan once and for all. Is that okay? Repeat the question. The question was, were all of the sacrifices that were given to the nation of Israel to be done in the temple, there on the altar of sacrifice, or could they be done in other locations or be done in their homes, that sort of thing? Some of them.
Yeah, and the reason for my question is, one, just the geographical distribution of how far they were.
Right. Yeah, so the question becomes, in addition then, what about when they are not near or they can't get to the temple or they're dispersed and don't have access to it or when it was destroyed? Remember, the sacrificial system, first and foremost, was symbolic of a greater sacrifice that was promised, that was going to be made for them. And Jesus became the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus came and he became the final sacrifice for them. So all of the sacrificial system was to point them, even as we see in Galatians, the Old Testament law, all of the things which involved the sacrifices were like a tutor pointing them to Christ in the future. So most of the sacrifices, I won't say all of the sacrifices, but almost all of the sacrifices, and most of the ones that were of absolute necessity that were given to them, that were they were supposed to do annually, etc., everybody, were done at the temple. However, you also see the Passover lamb, for instance, being something that's to be done at the home, it seems like, to me anyway, where they would raise the animal, bring it in their home for a number of days, and then they would kill it and roast it and eat it a certain way and all of that. That seems to be done family by family in their home, not necessarily at the temple that would be done. But most of the major sacrifices, you were to go to the temple. The problem was exactly what you're talking about, that when they couldn't get to the temple, they would start doing things they shouldn't do. And when they lost the temple, in many ways, they lost their sacrificial system. What do people do today? There is no temple today to go and offer sacrifices if you are a Jewish person. So what do you do today? And they have had to say, basically, there's got to be another way. And I think that's exactly what God had in mind, is there is another way. This is a system to point you to the ultimate way, not the solution in and of itself. So I think that whole thing, the whole system was to point them ultimately to Christ and Him being that permanent, ultimate sacrifice. Not the system itself was not the major point, but to point them to something. And when they lost it, when they lost the temple altogether and had no place to sacrifice, they had to look somewhere else. That doesn't mean that they have, but that's what I think it was intended to do. Great question. I don't know that I have a, on that last part of your question, I don't know necessarily all the whys or the results of that, but I can tell you this, the synagogues are often thought about as being places of sacrifice, and they're not. Synagogues were never intended. They were not equipped. They had no altars. Synagogues were, they were schools, basically, and a place to come together. It was a building where during the week, children would go and they would be educated, and they would come once a week as families and hear the Torah read, and that was it. That's what the synagogue was for. Okay, so during the tribulation, are they going to reestablish sacrifices and all of that? I don't think so, in the sense that before there was, before the millennium, the old temple, all of the old temples, the previous temples, there has been the Holy of Holies where God would dwell in spirit form. That's going to become the throne room, I think, of Jesus Himself. So I don't think if there are sacrifices that are offered, they're going to be sacrifices to the person who, to the king who is there, but not necessarily sacrifices in the old sense that they were before. I don't know, Russ, if they're going to be animal sacrifices in the same sense there were before.
I guess I heard that they were raising red heifers and that kind of thing.
Sure. So you've heard they're raising red heifers and those kind of things in Israel for that purpose, but who's doing that? Are they completed Jews? Are people who are trying to establish the Judaism as it was in the days of David and Solomon? That's probably who it is that's doing that. Good question. Don't think I have an answer any better than that. Sorry. Okay, you got 7 minutes to have discussions around your table. it's been good. By the way, there are these little sheets that are on your table. If you want to just get a head start and sign up for next semester, it'll start in September. We'll be covering the Old Testament poets and prophets. So we'll be covering some interesting, we'll start with Job and go through the rest of the Old Testament. Let me pray, and I'll let you out of here. Father, thank you so much for the privilege, again, of having this time together. I feel so inept in so many ways to be teaching and answering all these questions. I pray that you would help us all be better students. Help us go to the scriptures and see what they say. God, we hear so many things from so many people and so many different faiths all the time. Help us to go back to Scripture. Help us to go back to what you have said in your word. Not just taking for granted what we read in a book or what someone tells us or what I say, but going to the Scriptures and searching them out ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.